Matthew chapter 23 is where we pick things up tonight. The context of Matthew chapter 23 is the end of Matthew chapter 22. We'll be getting deeper as we go tonight. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day have, one right after another, attempted to trap Jesus publicly. The Herodians with a question concerning paying taxes to Caesar. The Sadducees with their scornful kind of story that they put together, trying to mock the resurrection concerning the wife of seven husbands. And then the Pharisees coming with a lawyer and who is essentially a scribe, trying to trap Jesus as it relates to what is the greatest commandment. Their attempt to trap Jesus was unsuccessful all three times. And now Jesus is going to address them publicly. There won't be any sneaking around. He never does that. There won't be any, kind of deceitful attitude or something trying to sneak them, trying to make them feel foolish or anything like that. He's going to be very direct with them. But they've gone public with him, and he's now going to address them publicly. The word that's repeated over and over again in this chapter that he pronounces his rebuke and his woes upon them for is their hypocrisy. It is one of the great dangers for every one of us in this room, to become religious actors. And that's what the word Hypocrite meant in the old days. It was the Greek word that was used for the stage actor. So they would have their two masks, they would have their happy face and their sad face, and they would just change masks. But the mask that they wore didn't necessarily bear any resemblance to the reality of who they were behind the mask. And it's one thing to be an actor when everyone else knows you're acting. It's another thing to be an actor when you're saying that you're representing the Lord in this world. And so everything had turned into this big religious charade under the leadership of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And so it was all just acting. And the people that were great actors, they rose to the top. And the religious systems and the people that weren't good, they ended up out someplace. And unfortunately, there's a bit of that that survives even to this day. I hope that no one in this room feels like you have to act when you come here. It doesn't mean that we walk in willful rebellion against God and his word and this kind of thing, and then come here and feel comfortable in that or that kind of thing. There ought to be conviction related to that and repentance related to that. But when I'm trying and I'm growing in the Lord, and we're going to stumble as we do that, not one of us is going to be perfect until we get our new bodies. And that sense that we could come together as a family and if we could grow together as a family, and there isn't a need that I have to look this way or I have to act inconsistent with who I really am when I struggle or who I really am with whatever trial that I might be facing. And it's a terrible thing. And it isn't part of Jesus' plan for any of our lives that anything would turn into something, that people have to turn into actors in order to be successful there. And successful in the best sense of the word, in order to be accepted, in order to be able to grow in that environment. And so Jesus doesn't want any acting. One of the beautiful verses, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke of the fact that in our relationship with him, we will get to the passage, in our relationship with him, that we are able to behold him with unveiled face. No pretending, no veils, no acting, no hiding, no anything. We can come to him where we are. I mean, we're sincere about the Lord. We want to live for him. We want to make a difference for him. We want to be like him. These things are in our hearts by the Spirit. And I can have a relationship with him. It's an unveiled face. And then As we walk with Him with an unveiled face, He changes us from glory to glory. But if it's veiled and it's pretending, getting us to, bringing that transformation about in our lives is difficult. So we are able to walk with Him in that way. That's what the Lord wants for us. And that's what we desperately need in our lives with the Lord. And so he begins by saying, then Jesus, Matthew writes, by the Spirit of God, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Jesus addresses the multitude and he addresses the disciples. And because the religious leaders refuse to be broken, I mean, he has tried every way he can to humble them, to break them, to get through to them. But because they refuse to be broken, they now constitute a tremendous danger to the multitudes and to the Lord's disciples. And so now he's forced to publicly expose them. I have found that the Lord tries to deal with things in our lives as quietly and as discreetly as he possibly can. But sometimes when he can't make any headway on something, and then especially for leaders, but for all of us, our lives and what we are, we're not listening to him, we're not allowing him to get through to us, and in our pride and in our arrogance, we begin to become a danger to people. Those who don't know the Lord yet, those who do know the Lord, then he's not above going public on us and exposing us in order to remove the danger that our lives are. And so he speaks now to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The scribes were the copyists of the Word of God. They didn't head down to Beardsley's or head into our bookstore and just pick up a Bible whenever they wanted to. And there was no printing press then. Everything was copied by hand. And they had this elaborate system by which one would copy and then there would be a group of several others that would review the copy in order that the passages, you know, where there would be, that nothing would change as it relates to the Word of God. And so, if you spend your life, you know, 8 hours, 10 hours a day copying, you know, the law and the prophets, well, it won't be long before you'll become a fair student of the Bible, I would say, put about 40 years in that way, and they did. They became experts in the law of Moses by virtue of their occupation. And so sometimes when you see in the New Testament, and it speaks of the lawyers coming in order to try and trap Jesus, many times it's talking about a scribe. They were the experts in the law of Moses. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were the legalistic religious system of that day. And while the Sadducees are left out here, and you may wonder why, and so do I, but anyway, we didn't promise to answer every question tonight. So, but the Pharisees kind of had the clout with the common man. The Sadducees dominated all of the upper positions, but the Pharisees were the ones that kind of had the influence with people who were serious about, you know, getting right with God. And they weren't helpful for that person, but that was the kind of influence that they had. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, they sit in Moses' seat. Now, in ancient times, the physical position of the teacher was that he would sit and the students would stand. So what Jesus is saying here is that the scribes and the Pharisees have declared themselves to be the authority concerning the law of Moses. And so they had declared themselves to be that. They claimed to properly represent the heart of God, the law of Moses. They did neither, but Jesus is going to address that. He begins with it in verse 3, speaking to his disciples and the multitudes. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. And then here's the key, for they say and do not do. Aren't you so glad that there aren't any more of those around? So glad that there aren't any Christians around who just all they are is talk and they're no walk, you know? It's good to be free of all of that. It's good to be in the year 2000. But here they were, these religious leaders. They were tremendous religious talkers, but they didn't live the life that they talked about. We have a saying today. It's a scornful saying, and it's a tragedy if it's ever said concerning any of us with any degree of accuracy. They say, that guy's all talk. Ever heard that? You know, they say, that guy is all talk. And what are they saying? He'll talk all day long, doesn't live a bit of it. Doesn't live a bit of it. And as tragic as that can be in the world, it's the worst as it relates to a Christian when someone says that. So as these guys have been referred to, it was high talk and low walk. That's what they were. They were talky-talkies. But you got to have a walkie-talkie. You got to have a walkie in there. It's no good for anything. It's only talky-talkies in Toys R Us. So they were a little light on the walkie side of things. Listen, I do what I can to help you to remember this stuff. You leave me alone. And so this is what they were doing, and when it's deliberate, and it was deliberate on their part, where they would say but they wouldn't do, it does terrible damage to the Lord's name. And it's a great self-deception when I think that I am spiritual for all the talking I can do, and my life is inconsistent with what I speak. I love what I heard one man say one time. He said, beware when the gulf between what you say and what you practice is widening the longer you walk with the Lord rather than narrowing. And there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. And so they were living a life that was inconsistent with what they were saying. And as Christians, we're not to do that. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so these religious leaders, and it's the case with many religious leaders to this day, they love to put heavy burdens on people, lay spiritual burdens on people. We're not talking about the Word of God, because John wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerning the commands of God, and said they are not burdensome. And they are not. They are life-giving. And they are freeing, the life of obedience to the Word of God. What burdens? The burdens of man-made traditions and all of these things that they had come up with in terms of their interpretations. By the time the Jewish religious leaders got done with the commands of Moses in those first five books of the law and added their interpretations and their traditions to it, they took these 600 or so very crisp, concise commands of God. And by the time they got done interpreting it, adding to it, making it a burden, it totaled 50 volumes until nobody could keep it. And the people that tried ended up with a relationship with the burdens. There wasn't any time for a relationship with God. Have you ever been in something like that? See, I'd like to have a relationship with you, God, but I'm kind of busy keeping all of this stuff. And so that's what happened. And so they were eager to place all of these heavy burdens. And there is that kind of person, and some of us are like that, and you have to be careful. We have to be careful in our lives related to these things, that there is a certain kind of man or woman. And when God calls them into different places of ministry in the body of Christ, they have to be careful that their soberness concerning the things of God and their seriousness concerning the things of God don't turn into something where they're crushing people. Crushing people. There's a certain kind of person that doesn't think that they have, handle the situation well or a teaching well or whatever it might be, unless it's always heavy, always crushing. I remember in the early years, that's 3 months ago or longer, I could use up all the oxygen in a room on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. And so you have to be careful of that. And there's that idea, as I mention every so often, that within the minds of some, that it has to be crushing. It must be this thing that I'm suffering under in order for me to be having a relationship that's right with the Lord. But that isn't the way that it is. Jesus said, His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The interesting thing, and the reason that sometimes you'll see places where the sheep are being beat, you know, by the religious leaders, you say, who in the world would come back for that? It's not just the leaders. It's funny how often, for what reason, I don't know, but some people love it. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 19 through 21, he said, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. He said, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, takes all your money, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face, you know. He said, to your shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And Paul was astonished at their loyalty to the leaders that were just robbing them and abusing them, and they're giving Paul a hard time. But sometimes, I don't know if it's a guilt complex or what, but, you know, sometimes that person likes that kind of leader, but Jesus doesn't like that kind of leader. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. This is their motive in their ministry. It wasn't in order that God would be seen through their lives. They were kind of in the ministry, serving the Lord, doing what they were doing, in order to be seen by men. And then since that was their motive, here's a couple things that came out of it. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, the phylacteries, and they exist to this day. You'll see, most often you'll see it in Israel and in Jerusalem. But a phylactery was, God had commanded under the law of Moses that Israel was to bind his word as a sign to their hands and also as frontlets to their eyes. And so some of the Jews interpreted that, and they made a little box in which, a little leather box that they would put the scriptures inside of, and then the leather straps, they would wrap it around their arms, and they would have scriptures on their hands. And that was the phylacteries. And those that didn't want to put it on their hands then they would put it on their forehead, because God had said your hands, and then as frontlets before your eyes. What God was intending in the law of Moses was that, he was speaking spiritually there, and that was that their minds and their activities would be governed and guided by the Word of God. He didn't intend that they would devise phylacteries and put them on their forehead and on their arms and walk around. Well, as bad as that became, the religious leaders kind of became dueling phylactery people. So one guy, you know, everyone all these years, everyone's perfectly happy with an inch square phylactery. And then sure enough, one Saturday, someone shows up with an inch and a half squared phylactery. Everyone notices that. And surely if you've got a larger phylactery, it's an indication that you're more spiritual than the one with the inch phylactery, and then to 2 inches, and then on and on until you had these dueling phylacteries. I don't know how big they got, you know. Okay, stop. Sometimes it works like that. If something gets identified as kind of a spiritual deal like that, all of a sudden they started to do that. And so the phylacteries were getting bigger and bigger. And Jesus noticed all of this, and he noticed that they were all concerned about the outward issue of the phylacteries, but they had no concern for the Word of God. The same thing with the tassels, or with the edge of of their robes. They were to have a blue edge to their robes. And what the blue represented was heaven. And it was to remind them every time a man looked down at the blue trim on his robe was that he was a heavenly person. And that he was to live for eternity in the midst of this fallen world. And so instead of taking what God was communicating through that seriously as he was addressing their heart, they kept making the border of their garment higher and higher in terms of the blue. And so Jesus sees all of this going on, and he takes and he rebukes them for that. And the reason that they were doing all of those things was in order that they might appear more spiritual than everyone else. Because everyone knows that if you had a 4-inch border, that you are more spiritual than anyone with a 2-inch border. And then he said they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. So when they would go to the synagogues and they would go to the religious feasts, everyone was competing for the seats in the front. In other words, they were going there with the intention that they would be seen. Their concern was not that we're going to synagogue and we're going to temple in order that the Lord might be glorified. That's our desire. God, may you be seen through my life. May you be seen and use me here in this situation. The whole thing was in order that I might be seen. The same thing can happen in churches today. You get some of the worship team comes up, and if you got a bunch of disjointed things and everyone's not on the same page and everyone doesn't understand what this is all about, you know, you can have the guy that comes up and opens in prayer, and he's going to compete to be the person everyone remembers when that service is over. And then the worship team does that, and then the preacher does that, and this whole thing, and all of a sudden, you know, God's left out of the whole picture, because the whole desire is to be seen of men and to have the place of prominence when the Lord ought to have the place of prominence. He is supposed to have the best seat. And then in verse 7, Jesus said that they love greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved religious titles. Titles are a funny thing. They really are. We have elders and deacons in this church. I just keep forgetting to give them a title. The deacons are the one that you see running around doing deacon things. And the elders are the ones that you see running around doing elder things. I remember when I became a deacon, and went right out to Badges R Us, and I got myself the biggest deacon sign you've ever seen right here. Wore it right here, and everything right here. I thought it looked really good. Had a little supervisor sign right underneath that and all. But I remember when I became a deacon in the church that we were in before there in Napa, that there were a few other guys that became elders and deacons at the same time, and it was interesting to watch how people handle titles. And there was one guy that became a deacon at the same time that I did, and it was interesting. He turned into a completely different person once he had the title. You'd have thought he was the grand poobah out of the Flintstones. I mean, just the greatest guy in the whole thing, but it was just like, I got this title, this is a lock, and he became a little tyrant on things. Things that he would do before, he wouldn't do them anymore. And sometimes the titles do goofy kinds of things. And ultimately, with just the way that he was, he forced the leadership to remove the title from him. And so they loved the titles. They loved any kind of title that gave them distinction from the regular people. This title makes me higher or more spiritual or better than everyone else, rather than the title being a reflection of the fact that I'm just simply gifted a little bit different than others might be gifted within the local body. And so there was that element of pride in that. And Jesus said, but you, to the disciples and to the multitudes, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Don't be going for all these title things. You're all the same. We're all brethren, all saved the same way. He said, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the Lord addresses the fact that we're all equal and then talks about these titles that are to be avoided. Now, does this mean that my children can't call me father? that we can't call our dad father? No, it's talking about a spiritual setting, a spiritual setting, the religious titles that, and there's nothing wrong. You have a title here that's being used in order to give an unhealthy distinction. That somehow they're higher than everyone else, better than everyone else. One title I do like is that title, Reverend. It means awesome one. And I noticed that not many of you call me that as I would like. Sometimes I do get mail, they'll say, the Reverend Damien Kyle. I open those first, knowing that it's from someone who doesn't know me at all. It's fun here in the office, and people walk in. Sometimes they're selling things. Sometimes they're doing this or that. And I dress at the office about how I do around here, and there's no way a senior pastor dresses like that. So I move largely anonymously among the group and slip into my office and also. But there are those titles that put a, they build a wall and it shouldn't be that way. And so the Jesus says, listen, if you really want to be exalted and then be healthy enough to handle it when it happens, then humble yourself and serve everyone else in sight. And then that's where the exaltation comes. Then in verse 13, on through verse 36, Jesus moves from addressing the multitudes and his disciples to now addressing the Pharisees themselves. And he pronounces 8 woes upon them. And I think it's important to realize when he says, but woe unto you, the word woe has an element of warning to it, but it also has an element of grief. There's some real emotion associated with that. Jesus isn't happy to be saying these things to them. He's really pretty sorrowful, and it carries that element of sorrow in what Jesus is saying. And so the first woe in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So he declares to the scribes and the Pharisees that instead of being a help to people coming into contact with God and having a relationship with God, they became a hindrance. More than that, they became an obstacle. And that same thing can happen to this day, where for some people, one of the greatest obstacles they'll ever face in coming to know the Lord will be not some pagan biker. Just imagine what comes into my mind, you know, these different things. Being lured into some motorcycle club and all of that debauchery or whatever. But one of the biggest things that'll keep people away, it can be religious systems, where they never hear about the necessity of being born again. Never hear about the possibility of, and the necessity of being forgiven. The possibility of having a personal relationship with God. And how often God has to remove a person even from religious systems in order to get people into contact with His truth. And so it's very much the same way today in some circles. And so it was that way then. They were an obstacle to people coming into contact with the Lord. I remember when, I had that empty and frustrating feeling back there in 1978, 79, 80, and on the way to getting saved in 1980. And I remember Karen and I, we visited a couple of churches. And I remember one of them that we visited. They introduced every member of the Cub Scout pack there in the church, and then did this thing, and then did that thing, and then then the service was over. And I thought to myself, I thought we'd hear about God here somewhere. Just call me silly, but I thought somebody'd open the Bible and tell us a little bit about God in terms of this thing. And the church was one of those that was just be good, be moral, do a little more good than you do bad in life, and we'll all get to heaven there, and it'll be all right. Don't get your dauber down, with your perky and everything for lunch. And so a lot of people grow up in those environments, and sometimes the Lord has to get them out of there to hear the truth about the things of Him. And then he declares in verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, the poorest and the most powerless in Israel, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So the Lord had evidently watched these guys pray quite a bit, and they made long prayers that were a pretense. And they were also religious thieves. And the worst thieves are religious thieves. And there are a lot of religious thieves, unfortunately. It's not that funny. But I remember years ago calling a Christian telephone, and I'm watching this thing, and I am shocked. I am shocked. If a pagan, and I mean it in the best sense of the word, were to ever hide behind the skirts of anything like these guys were behind religion and pulling the shenanigans that they were, they wouldn't be able to hold their head up for a year anywhere they went. And yet it's amazing what kind of stuff goes on, even in the name of Christ, and trying to separate people from their money, and how often the poorest are targeted related to these things. And so the Lord noticed it, and he rebuked it and denounced them for it. He also rebuked them for praying long prayers while in their mind they're thinking about how to separate people from their money. And the long prayers were pretense. They were phony prayers. They're just this to pray in order to appear spiritual to people. D.L. Moody, it's a famous story, and I tell it every so often. But then I say everything I know every so often. But sometimes D.L. Moody would do crusades, of course, all of the time. He was an evangelist. And sometimes when you do a crusade in the town in order to get the support of all of the clergy, you have to let this guy do this prayer, and another guy's got to do this prayer, and then this guy has to be able to sing this solo, and then this. It's not with all leadership, but I mean, sometimes they've all got to have their little place so that their people saw them and all. And in that kind of setting, sometimes there can be, as I mentioned earlier, tremendous competition for who is everybody going to remember last when they leave. Wow, can that guy pray? I'm trying to behave myself tonight. I really am. And sometimes the prayers can go, and they can go on and on, and the whole idea is not to point people to God, not to communicate to God, but to somehow be deemed spiritual by the audience. And D.L. Moody one time was in a meeting where a guy got up to pray, and he's going on and on. He's in this mode. It's not an innocent thing. It's not just like someone that took a long time to say something. It's this kind of a vibe that's going on in the situation. And Moody knows this guy's killing the meeting. D.L. Moody got up from his seat, and he went up to the front, and he said, well, let's go ahead and turn on our Bibles to such and such a passage while our brother finishes his prayer. Whiff. I guarantee that guy that was praying was the most remembered person as it relates to that meeting. But this desire is in our hearts, and it's in all of our flesh to be seen. But this was what was going on, and Jesus rebuked them for it, hypocrisy in prayer. And then he said in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert to your faith, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And so they would go all over to try and gain converts, and then Jesus is rebuking them for the kind of person that their religious system produced. And so one of the things that happens is oftentimes a convert will become twice the zealot the teacher is. And so they weren't converting people into a personal relationship with the Lord. They were converting people into their traditions and into their legalism. And some of that happens today, though thankfully less and less today, into their denomination or their fellowship or their non-denomination. It's like G. Campbell Morgan said many, many years ago, a great saint has gone on to be with the Lord right after World War II. He said, I have found that the more spiritual a man is, the less denominational a man is. He understands that the body of Christ is a big body. It's made up of a lot of parts and all. But you're not trying to turn people into your little trip and your little thing to perpetuate your little distinctives. You're trying to point them to God and raise them in the things of the Lord. And so Jesus noticed what they were doing, and he rebuked them for it. And then he said, "Woe to you, blind guides." And one thing you don't want in a guide is for them to be blind, because you're going to get hurt. You're both going to fall into the ditch. And so he said, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform the vow. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But this is what they were saying. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him all, by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon the throne." And so the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had devised some very clever means to get around obeying their vows. So they had this kind of a deal, if you notice there in verse 16, where the scribes and the Pharisees taught that if you made a vow to another person, and the vow was that you swore by the temple, you could get out of it. It wasn't a binding vow. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, that was a binding vow. So here is Joe Blow coming up, and he's going to do a transaction with a Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, "Listen, let's shake on it. Good deal. Right on. Let's go. I swear I'll do what I've told you that I'm going to do, and I swear by the temple." And the guy thinks, "Wow, I've got a Pharisee swearing by the temple that he's going to do this. This is a sure thing." And he walks away and he thinks he's got a sure thing, and the Pharisee's thinking, "I only swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple." And so he could, according to their way, get out from under it. Simon didn't say, you know, and so I'm not bound by that kind of thing. And it was just the worst kind of deception. Jesus said, "Don't swear for us as Christians. Just say yes and say no, and have that be sufficient, that when people hear your yes and your no, that we're a person of our word." I get a little scared when people come up and say, "Listen, I'll be here on Tuesday. I swear on a stack of Bibles." Really, why would you have to swear on a stack of Bibles? Is your name mud that bad, you know, who you're around, that it takes that for you to be taken seriously? Lord says, "Listen, be people of our word. Just say yes, say no, and then keep our words." But they had this whole trip that they were doing. In verse 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And here are the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. You ought to have tithed of those herbs without leaving the justice and the mercy and the faith undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So they would get up in the morning and they pour their bowl of Wheaties, and they get kind of go out into their herb garden, and they would take the herb and they kind of put it in their hands like this. They'd cover 90% of it, and then they blow 10% off as an offering to the Lord. Very, very careful to tithe even right down to the herbs. The problem is they were so, you know, careful about those things, but they cared nothing about the big issues of justice and mercy and of faith. So careful about tithing from the herbs, but these guys were, by and large, they were disobedient, they were unjust, they were cruel people. And sometimes a person, and again, there's a religious person in each one of us, that feels like, because I do these little things over here, that these other big things that I'm, you know, missing pretty badly on, that this is okay. We kind of ease our consciences in this way. And so the Lord rebukes them for giving undue weight to the paying of tithe of herbs and then leaving these weightier things undone. He calls them as a result those who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, a gnat was unclean, according to Jewish law. And if you were ever out in right field like I was, Lucy and I, in Peanuts, we were out there in right field, and I played Little League. You'd be out there, and on those Tuesdays and Thursdays when we'd be out there in the summertime there in the Napa Valley, there are some gnats out there, a lot of gnats. And they never like to really be alone. If there was a human being out there, they'd find them, wouldn't they? Just all over the place. You drew a breath, you swallow a gnat. Well, sometimes they'd be running around Jerusalem, moving pretty quick and everything, in those summer days, and all of a sudden they'd swallow a gnat. Uh-oh. Number one, it's unclean and it's unbled. And so they would begin to choke themselves in order to bring up the gnat and all and make a big show of that. Look at that. That guy is so spiritual, he won't even swallow a gnat, and he certainly won't swallow it unbled. But he'll swallow a camel. In other words, he's got this big deal about herbs, but he cares nothing about these other bigger things. And the camel, the gnat was one of the smallest unclean animals, and the camel was the largest unclean animal. And so he's speaking of these lighter things and these weightier things of the law. They would swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. And so they gave great emphasis upon the exterior, but their hearts and what they were inside, they really didn't allow that to be challenged by the Lord. So they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, and here's a key word, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. I remember when my brother and I have a twin brother, and you know, you're in elementary school and this kind of thing, and you couldn't land a job. You want a little money during the summer and this kind of thing. And I remember the landlady, Mrs. Gregorich. She was from the old country, Yugoslavia. She never spoke about Yugoslavia, but she called it the old country, where she lived in the house in front of us. She had a pretty big lot, and sometimes she would hire us. And one day she hired us to do some work, and I mean, we must have, it's a wonder we didn't burn anyway, so, very gracious woman, very loving woman, elderly woman. And one day she came out to us, it was so hot, and we're out there working, and she brought us each a glass of lemonade. And she handed us each a glass of lemonade, and I looked at my glass of lemonade, and on the way to deliver the lemonade, a bird had apparently gone over the top of things, and it had landed right inside the rim of my cup. It was mixing ever so lightly with the beverage. At that moment in time, I don't care how clean the outside was. I didn't like that glass of lemonade. And so you go into a restaurant. If somebody, waitress, brings you something, and you ever have them give you something, you drink it down halfway, and you see something on the thing, and you go, I hope that's on the outside. And you reach in there on the outside, and it doesn't move. Ah, waitress, could you get me another? And what if she came over and said, what's the beef there? The outside of the glass is clean. What are you complaining about? Well, it doesn't matter what the outside is. The most important thing, I mean supreme important thing, is what's the inside. And that's how the Lord looks at our lives, because our lives are vessels. And he looks at our lives, and when he looks at our lives, it's important to him that it's clean on the inside. And he says that if we will be concerned about allowing him to cleanse us on the inside, then the outside will take care of itself. The wording is beautiful. Again, there in verse 26, blind Pharisee, do this first. Cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish. That, in other words, the outside will take care of itself, that the outside of them may be clean also. So their whole emphasis was on the outside instead of the inside, and the Lord didn't like it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside, and here's the same issue again, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, and even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and full of lawlessness. In that day, when they would go to the feasts in Jerusalem three times a year, there would be millions of Jews who would come from all over the world to go to the feasts. On all these places where they would going on their journey, there would be places that people had been buried, whether in caves on the side of a wall there or buried in different places. And here you are, you've maybe come hundreds of miles to offer a sacrifice, to be a part of the whole Passover feast or whatever it might be. And here you get within a couple of miles of Jerusalem, you lean up against a wall, and all of a sudden you lean up against something that you realize this is a tomb. And now you're ceremonially unclean. You can't offer a sacrifice now. And you can't celebrate with God's people according to the law of Moses for a time. And so what they would do is they would whitewash all of the tombs prior to the feast so that people could identify them ahead of time as something that would render you unclean. And the religious leaders were so careful to identify these things as being something that could make people unclean when Jesus said, those tombs have nothing on you. If they survive the tombs and make it to you, you'll make them as unclean as those tombs could have ever made them. And so Jesus is rebuking the fact that people's contact with the religious leaders didn't leave them better, but it left them unclean and defiled. And then he said, verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our father, we wouldn't have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. All through the Old Testament, one of the things you realize is that the religious leaders all the way through so often became corrupted, and in their mind, the only good prophet was a dead prophet, and we're talking about true prophets. They killed so many of the prophets that God sent to them. And so here they are, they have a long heritage of doing this kind of thing. And so in order then, they'd kill the prophet, and what was interesting is then to appease their conscience, they'd build a great monument to the prophet. Come on. And then they would say, they said, hey, if we had lived in the days of our father, verse 30, we wouldn't have acted like them and taken the blood of the prophets. And Jesus said, therefore, you're witnesses against yourself that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? They said, listen, we weren't as bad as our fathers. We'd have never killed a prophet if we had been in power in that time. And Jesus is simply revealing to them, oh yeah, you talk a nice talk here, but I know in your heart you are planning the death of the one of whom the prophet spoke. You're doing far worse than your fathers ever did. And therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And so we see that in the book of Acts. Jesus sent his Jewish servants to the nation of Israel. This is the treatment that they received by and large. He said in verse 35, that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, which was the first innocent blood shed in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, speaking of them as this long line of religious leaders. Now, it's interesting what Jesus is saying here is you're guilty of all of the blood of the prophets from Genesis to Malachi, or for our purposes it would be from Genesis to Revelation. In the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of their law and their prophets. And the last prophet that was killed in 2 Chronicles was Zechariah. And so he's saying, listen, you are guilty of all of that innocent blood. And assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And Jesus declared, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, and this is, I mean, his heart is broken for Jerusalem. It's broken for what they're going to face, for their rejection. He said, how often I wanted, this was his will. God's not willing that any should perish, but what? That all would come to repentance. He said, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to have you clustered around me and to fend for you and protect you and nurture you the way that a hen does her chicks. But you were not willing. And the consequence, Jesus said, see, your house, speaking of the temple, and notice Jesus does not call the temple his house or God's house, because God had nothing to do with it at this point. He said, it's your house. It's all about you and what you've devised, but it's not about God anymore. And your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD and completely destroyed. The temple was at that time. And Jesus declares to them that there'll be that destruction that would come upon them. And so it did, as we know historically. And then he declared to them, you will not see me until my second coming, until I return. You won't see me anymore till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what will be said to the Lord when he does come. So,